this morning is Isaiah chapter 9, 8 to 21. It's interesting what Isaiah seems to be doing over the last couple of chapters here in the book of Isaiah. He warns about coming judgment upon the nation's sins, but then follows that up with some wonderful, hope-filled prophecies, ultimately pointing to Jesus himself. But just in case they are focusing all of their attention on what will happen in the future, he brings that attention right back to the sinful state of the nation and God's promised judgment upon it. Last week in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we looked at one of the most glorious prophecies in all of the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It was a prophecy to fill the heart of God's people with comfort about their future. But there was still a major problem: their present. They were not to forget about God's covenantal love for them, but nor were they to forget about his righteous anger against sin. And the theme of our passage this morning is God's anger. You see the title of the message, the staggering wrath of God. We have periodically joked a little bit as we've gone through the judgment passages in the book of Isaiah about which pastor gets to handle the different judgment passages, and we are joking about that. It is a privilege this morning to speak to you about God and about what makes God, God. And part of what makes God, God, is his wrath against sin. God is full of wrath against sin. This is not a comfortable topic for many. In fact, it's absolutely absurd in some circles. But even among professing believers, this is a difficult topic. In a world that preaches the doctrine of man's basic goodness, the fierce anger of God against sin and against sinners seems completely out of touch. Even among Christians, the topic of God's wrath is so often ignored or sugar-coated. It's interesting that when the topic of God's anger comes up, so many Christians are very quick to immediately go and start talking about the love of God. And yet the reverse is seldom true. We somehow try to make the wrath of God less offensive. Many people even become apologetic about it, as if the anger of God was something to be embarrassed about as a believer. But the simple fact is that God is furious with sin. And this is not the only text in the Bible that speaks of it. In fact, you will find this throughout the Scriptures. Later on in the book of Isaiah, we read in 66:15 and 16, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." Romans 1:18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Literally, the fury of God is revealed. The fury of God. He is furious about sin. But we know that God's anger is not capricious. We know that he's not a fickle God who finds himself lashing out in anger when he finds himself in a foul mood. He never overreacts. He never misjudges. He never fails to see sin from every side. There is always purpose in his anger. There is always perfect righteousness in it. There's a perfectly righteous reason for it. It is never in contradiction to his love. It is never carried out in unrighteousness. It's always fair. You know, many people think that by focusing almost exclusively on God's patience and love, long-suffering, that the message of the gospel will somehow be more palatable. But the fact is, we diminish the overwhelming beauty of God's love when we attempt to diminish the overwhelming horror of God's wrath against sin. You want to see the beauty of God's love and long-suffering? Put it against the black backdrop of God's anger against sin. I've heard people say, well, I could never worship a God who was so angry at sin and sinners. I could never follow a God like that. Well, whether or not they decide to worship and follow Him, they will one day give an account to Him. Because that is the God of the Bible. He hates sin. He hates it. He is angry about it. This morning, my goal is twofold. I want to clearly communicate the horrors of God's anger towards sin. We're not going to sugarcoat it. We're not going to diminish it. We're not going to downplay it. And we're not going to ignore it. It's utterly fierce and ferocious. But my other goal is to end this message with a hope that only the gospel can provide. So, with that introduction, we go to the text. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 8 to 21 reads, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place.' But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Our God, we need you in so many ways this morning. We are sinners who needed your grace. There may be some here who are still in their sin and desperately need your grace right now. But God, we all need your grace as we listen to this text, the message that you would have for us from your word of God, from your word, Lord. I do pray that you'll open our hearts and minds this morning, that you'll help us to delight in this passage, although it's difficult to truly appreciate the fierceness of your wrath. But I pray that you will give us, God, a healthy respect for it, as it clearly defines part of who you are. It is in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen. As you can see, our text is directed toward the northern 10 tribes of Israel. We see the terms Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. All of these are ways to refer to the northern tribes. It's patriarch Jacob. Its official national name, Israel. Its chief tribe, Ephraim. Its capital city, Samaria. The passage is broken down into three distinct stanzas, each ending with the words, "For all this, or even after all of this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." God was judging the nation, but their sin was continuing and even progressing so that his anger was not turning away, and his hand of judgment was still stretched out toward them. So we're going to seek to just answer two basic questions from this text this morning. The first is this: why was God so angry with the nation of Israel? And secondly, in what ways was the anger of God revealed? We're going to try and answer those two questions from this text. Why was God so angry with the nation of Israel? First of all, we find in verses 9 and 10 their attitude of independence from God and dependence upon self. The text tells us that they were proud, that they were arrogant in heart, or as one author put it, they had the attitude of not being beholden to anyone, an attitude of superiority blended with self-sufficiency. The heart is the organ of thought, feeling, and response, and is coupled here with pride and arrogance to depict one who stubbornly backs his own judgment, trusts his own responses, depends on his own resources, and puts his own policies to work. You see the words that they were saying? The boast, how they boasted in arrogance. In God's righteous anger, in his judgment against us, he may break down our bricks, but we're going to build back up with dressed stones. Our sycamores may be knocked down, but we're going to put cedars back in their places, because we are gods of our own world, and we're independent of God, and we are the ones who rule. Let the worst happen to us, we will be the better for it. This independence from God, this heart of self-dependence, was not a nation of Israel problem. It's a mankind problem. We see that clearly in Romans 1. We see it in the rest of Scriptures. I see it in the mirror every day when I wake up. I seek to live independently of God in far too many ways in my life. From Adam to the last man standing, man seeks to live independently from God. And that propensity does not stop at conversion. How often we seek to live life by our own wisdom, in our own strength, according to our own will, for our own glory. This was true of the nation of Israel, and it's true of each and every one of us. We seek to live life independently from God, and in fact, in dependence upon ourselves. Secondly, their stubborn refusal to turn to God in repentance and instead follow after godless leaders. We find this in verses 13 and verse 16. Instead of realizing their transgression, instead of comprehending the arrogance of their heart and repenting, they refused to turn to God. How often the nation of Israel had realized their sin and had turned to God in repentance, and he forgave them, but now they refused. Rather, they were being led about by godless leaders to whom they turned. They either could not see their sin, or they thought it benign enough, maybe, to need no repentance. So they refused to turn to him. I love the way that God handles repentance. Before repentance, one author wrote, "Wrath melts and mercy triumphs." I mean, listen to the words of Christ in Luke chapter 13. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Can you hear the passion in his voice? They refused to repent. Another thing was their self-seeking wickedness. Verse 18, the stanza is so poetic. two fires were burning in Israel. The first fire was spoken about there in verse 18. One of those fires was the wickedness of the people spreading like wildfire, as wickedness does. It does not remain contained. It just simply doesn't. But the second fire that was burning was the fury of God's wrath against that wickedness. Whenever a life of independence from God and dependence upon self goes unchecked by repentance, it leads to outright wickedness. Now, Isaiah does not spend any time whatsoever giving any specific details about the wickedness that he is speaking about. So we don't know exactly what it is. We don't know its exact nature. But it really makes no difference. Wickedness is wickedness. We have these lists, don't we? All of us do. Okay, here's really wicked things, and here's not so wicked things. Right? I mean, we point to people, and we're constantly talking about them, and the problem with America is this movement, and this movement, and this movement. No, the problem with America is all of its citizens attempt to live life independent from God. That's the problem with America. That's the problem with the world. That's the problem with our own hearts. Wickedness is wickedness. We are all wicked before God apart from Christ. All wickedness deserves eternal wrath. All of it does. There are no respectable sins. None. I don't care what lists we come up with. I don't care how we begin to categorize which sin is worse than another sin. Every single sin deserves the wrath of God. Every one. We're going to go briefly into the very next text that Drew will be speaking on next week, Lord willing. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees. This really probably is the fourth stanza to what we're talking about right now, because it ends with the exact same words as the other three stanzas. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. I mention that briefly for one reason. I only want us to see the progression. A life of independence from God, dependence upon self, that is unchecked by repentance, leads to outright wickedness and a complete lack of care for the well-being of others. The wickedness of man is primarily, obviously, against God, but it also typically involves others. We place ourselves over them, and we say, I don't care about your well-being. All I care about is having my desires met. And so we see this progression in the text. We see the sin of Israel, and indeed of all men, from one of its roots, pride, arrogance, all the way to its results. So how did God deal with it in our text? In what ways was the anger of God revealed? Number one, God stirred up the surrounding nations against them. The Assyrians. The Syrians, the Philistines, later the Babylonians and the Romans, as we go a little bit further on in history. Fear, death, destruction. I mean, accounts of what the Assyrians did to their captives is chilling. What happened when the Babylonians and the Romans defeated the nation, quite frankly, turned the stomach. I mean, it's grotesque. And the horror of it all. Starvation. Cannibalism. It's horrible. This is God's judgment upon his people. It's hard to fathom. God brought suffering on all the people from the highest to the lowest. We see that in verse 14 through 17. There is some discussion on the exact event Isaiah had in mind when he wrote, "So the Lord cut off Israel, head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day." But I think the important thing to note is that Israel's sin affected all of its people, not just the leadership who led Israel into sin, but the lowliest people who followed, for all were sinners. The text said that all were godless. Sin, judgment against sin brings suffering on many more people than just maybe the leaders who led them into that sin. A third thing that God did, as we see the ways that the anger of God revealed in this third stanza we see in verses 19 to 21, God brought destruction and internal turmoil. When the land is scorched, the people were like fuel for the fire. They were not sparing one another, people against people, close associates against close associates, family against family. They could not be satisfied. As one commentator wrote, "The particularly devouring power of sin is seen in its capacity to destroy human relations. These connections upon which humanity is most deeply dependent cannot survive the fire of self-serving." They can't survive it. Where wickedness abounds, people are hurt. People are used. People are betrayed. But even after all that, even after all of these ways that God was revealing His anger and His judgment against the nation of Israel, God's anger was not turned away. His hand was stretched out still. And it will always be that way. His anger against sin will never subside. You know the truly horrible, horrifying thing about this passage to me is that all of these evidences of God's anger and judgment against sin were mixed with some grace, some mercy, some patience, some covenantal love. There's coming a day when the anger of God will be unleashed against sinners completely unmixed with any patience, with any love, with any grace, with any mercy. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I say this with such a heavy heart. the days of mercy and the grace of God will come to an end. There will be a time when those gifts are no longer available. No mercy. No mercy will be given to those who have died without Christ. They will never again, even for a moment, experience the love and grace of God. There will never be forgiveness extended. It's over. They will never experience anything but the unmixed wrath of God for the rest of eternity. Forever. As Jonathan Edwards said, it would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then when you have so done, when you have so many ages have actually spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains. So that our punishment will indeed be infinite. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. 'Tis inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? So what's our hope? Why am I smiling this morning? Because our hope is the same hope that God gave Israel. We need the light to shine out of darkness. We needed that child that was born, the son who was given. We need the suffering servant of whom Isaiah speaks of in chapter 53 when he writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Into our darkness walked Jesus. I mean, do we really comprehend what he accomplished on the cross? We all deserve the unmitigated, eternal wrath of God poured out upon us, but Jesus stepped in to take the place of sinful man. He, on the cross, absorbed every last drop of God's eternal wrath upon our sin, all of it, so that at the very end, he could cry out with his dying breath a shout of victory, "It is finished." It's finished. Every last drop of the cup of wrath of God was satisfied. Every last one. Those who belong to him are no longer under his wrath. As Paul writes, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were sinners we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And again, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus." The wrath of God and the love of God met at the cross. It was the place where steadfast love and faithfulness meet, where righteousness and peace kissed. Because of love, Jesus drank every last drop of the cup of God's wrath in the place of his people. So there are only two types of people sitting here in this room this morning. Yea, and there's only two types of people in all the world. those who, unless they come to Christ in humility, will one day experience the eternal wrath of God upon their sin. Your sin will be judged. It'll be judged. And there's a second group of people, those for whom Jesus experienced that wrath in their place. And so they are no longer under the wrath of God. And they'll never experience the wrath of God because Jesus experienced it for them. So how do we apply this? How do we respond to the truth of God's ferocious wrath against sin? Well, for those who know the Lord, those who have placed their faith and trust in Him, we rejoice in what Christ accomplished in our place. We rejoice. In fact, I know you're going through trials, and I know some of them are incredibly difficult. But what trial could ever make us lose the joy of being in Christ? We rejoice that we are no longer under the wrath of God. We rejoice that we have been eternally reconciled to the Father. Nothing can take that gift away. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And do you realize this? When it's all said and done, we are only going to experience the love and the grace and the mercy of the Lord for the rest of eternity. If you know Christ, that is your future. It's a glorious thing. But we're also to be honest about our sin. You know, we're so quick to see the sin in others, but so blind to our own. I mean, again, you know, we think that a person's sexual sin is abhorrent, but our gossip or our anger or our complaining spirit is somehow not so bad. God hates them both. He hates them both. I mean, we try to hide our sin. We try to deflect it. We try to blame it on others. We do everything, it seems, except for actually repent for it. I mean, a truly gospel-centered church should be the place where sinners of all kinds can come and find welcome and they can find Christ. Should be the place. Often the church seems to be the place where only totally cleaned up people can come and feel good about themselves. How can that be? How can that be when we fully understand the glories of the gospel, when we fully understand who we were without Christ? This ought to be the place where people can come from all kinds of different backgrounds and they find welcome. Not so that they can remain exactly as they are, but so that they can find help in the gospel, just like every single one of us need. Every single one of us. We also worship. We worship God for His wrath against sin. It sounds weird, doesn't it? We worship Him for it. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Those who are in the presence of God and those who have been cast from His presence in anger. All of them. All of us. Everybody sitting in this room, everybody living in Greenville, in fact, everybody living around the world will one day bow their knee to God, whether they know Him or not, and they will recognize that He is Lord over all. Paul clearly states in Romans 9, 21 to 24, that God will be glorified not only by the magnificence of His love toward those who dwell with Him for eternity, He will also glorify Himself by the horrific nature of his wrath toward those who rejected him. It's hard for us to think about. The anger of God is not something to be swept apologetically under a rug. It's part of his glorious perfection and is worthy of our worship. We also warn others. We share the good news of what Jesus has done in our place. There are billions. Do you realize that? Billions of people around the world that don't know Christ, that right now are under the wrath of God, this wrath that we talked about, this potentially unmixed wrath. There are tens of millions in our own country. There are hundreds of thousands in our own state. There are tens of thousands in our own city who are living right now, and if they were to die today, they would never have another chance. They would never experience the love of God again. How can we not warn them? How can we not love them? How silly our excuses sound. We say, well, I thought they would, you know, make fun of me. Really? I thought I would be ostracized. Really? There are people that we know who are under the wrath of God. Why would we not tell them? Why would we not love them? You may be sitting here this morning convinced that you are not nearly sinful enough for any of this to happen to you. You're not nearly sinful enough to warrant God's wrath. You believe yourself to be a good person who will get to heaven on your own merit because you're good. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:3 that without Christ we are by nature children of wrath. I implore you to repent of your sin and place your faith in the accomplishment of Christ as he took upon himself the wrath of God in the place of sinful men. It is our only hope. There is no other. But it is a glorious hope. It is a great hope. It is a hope that will not disappoint. If you have any questions at all about what Christ has accomplished for sinful men, we're going to have pastors standing back by the Welcome Center right through those doors right there. But I would dare say that you could grab anybody here, and I hope that they would be able to clearly show you our hope that we have in Christ. God, we are awed. We are awed by your holiness. We are awed by your ferocious anger against sin, but we are also awed by the love that you showed us by sending your Son to this world to live the perfect life that in our place that we could never live, to die on the cross and absorb all of your eternal wrath upon our sin, something that we could never do, that raised from the dead so that we might have new life. And now we stand here today with the confidence, the promise that nothing will ever separate us from your love. We stand here today looking forward to the day when we will see you face to face because of the reconciliation work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. It's in His name that we pray these things this morning.